Good to see you today. I know that several are away or sick and not able to be here, but it's good to see you. Glad that we have an opportunity to be worshiping together. I invite your attention to God's Word in just a moment as we actually will be continuing a study that we started last Sunday night concerning God's wonderful plan for unity. As we've been studying some of that in class, we're also supplementing that with a couple of lessons from Ephesians chapter 4. If you're here this morning and you're visiting, we appreciate that you're among us. We hope you'll come back and join us tonight, if possible, at 6 o'clock, and Wednesday nights at 7 we also meet. If you have questions, we solicit those from you. If you have questions about what we teach, what we practice, we'll go to God's Word together and do our best to find God's answers that we can all believe and live by in our lives. If you're not a Christian, we encourage you to become one, to be saved in Jesus Christ. As the psalm that Hamish just read for us, Psalm 130, speaks of God's willingness and our need for forgiveness. As the psalmist waits on the Lord and puts his hope and trust in God's Word. And God's Word has assured us that if we believe and will repent of our sins and confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and be baptized into Christ, that He will wash our sins away, and that He will add us to His church, that we'll be saved from our sins, that we can live faithful lives to Him now and live with Him in heaven forevermore. And that's really our interest and should be our goal, every one of us, is that we will forever be in the presence of God. In sin, we can't do that. We're not in the presence of God now. We won't be in the presence of God eternally if there's sin abiding in our hearts and in our lives. And so, Jesus is the answer. The gospel shows us the way for redemption and for eternal life. And so, we hope that you'll respond to God's call, because it is God's call. God wants you to be saved. And once saved, He wants us to be united. And that's what we began our study in last week, is that it is a beautiful, pleasant thing for brethren to dwell together in unity. Psalm 133 and verse 1. We noted that Jesus prayed for our unity in John 17. He prayed that believers would be one as He and the Father are one. And that then shows the unity of will, unity of purpose, unity in our common faith together. But God calls us into the fellowship of His Son in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 9. So He calls us into this unity that exists when we are at one, or we are brought into fellowship with Jesus. The Holy Spirit commands our unity in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. As there were divisions in the church in Corinth, the apostle, inspired by God's Spirit, said, "I urge you to speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and same judgment." So He wanted them to be sewn together, mended together in their unity in Christ Jesus. That, to accomplish that, as we began to note last week, requires right attitudes, right teachings, and right conduct in our lives. And so we turned our attention to Ephesians chapter 4 and began a study of that text that centers on the unity of the Spirit. As verse 3 uses that terminology, that we are to be giving diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. But to accomplish that, we have to walk worthy of the calling with which we've been called. Our life is to be worthy of the gospel of Christ, Philippians 1 and verse 27. So that if our we can be united together in sin, and that obviously does us no good and brings no honor to God, but only dishonor. So our lives have to be worthy of the gospel that's called us out of sin in the first place, and to live with God. To accomplish that, He says we need to have certain attitudes in place. We're never going to walk a worthy life if our attitudes are skewed. If our heart is not right, our life will not be right. We'll go through motions. We'll show up from time to time, and we'll say the right things, But our heart will be far removed from God, and our conduct simply will not over time bear out what it ought to be because our attitudes are wrong. And so our attitudes have to be in place. In verse 2, we studied these last week, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. We're to have humble hearts, hearts that are gentle, that are long suffering, long tempered, bearing with one another, and in love, bonding us all together, he says, as we are diligently, earnestly striving to keep unity. I think we said it in class, unity is hard work. It's not easy to be united as a congregation of God's people. So unity eludes a lot of brethren. We need to thank God for unity, but we need to not take it for granted. We need to be diligent in guarding it. That's the concept there in verse 3. Give diligence to keep or to guard the unity, to maintain it. The unity of the Spirit in the bond, in this adhesive of peace. Now, to help us do that and continue looking at that, let's go to verses 4 through 6 this morning. And as the apostle goes on to say, there is one body. He's going to lay out a platform here for unity. Once we're walking according to the gospel with the right attitudes of heart, then there's a foundation laid. There's a platform from which we are built together, as he'll go on in this chapter to talk about, being edified, built up in the body of Christ, causing the growth of the body into the edifying of itself in love, chapter 4, verse 16. He's driving through all of that in these first 16 verses. And without this platform of unity, then we can't build ourselves and strengthen ourselves in Christ, nor can we function as a unit or unite in a united way that God wants us to be. So he says there's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. God's platform of unity begins, he says, with one body. There is a unity of relationship. We're going to look at that in just a moment, about this relationship. He says there's one body, not many bodies, there's one. He says there's one Spirit. The Holy Spirit brings us into life with God, and there's unity there together in Christ Jesus. He says there's one hope of our calling. We have a common expectation and desire, one hope. He said there's one Lord. Here we're going to have unity of authority. We can't have a divided loyalty and divided authorities being appealed to and used and set forth and be united. There's going to be, he says, there's one faith. There's unity of revelation. The gospel, the faith that's been revealed, produces our faith in our lives. Without that unity of revelation, we can have no unity together in Christ Jesus. One baptism. There's unity in how we are forgiven of our sins. And the baptism that's in the name of Jesus Christ signifies that. One God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. That is, God Himself unites us in our worship, in our service to Him, and is so to be recognized and regarded. All of these have to be in place for us to have unity together in God, to be the unity of the Spirit, and not some counterfeit. Not a counterfeit unity that all gets together and has a big rah-rah, but is void of truth. You know, has a big gathering and say, we're all in fellowship, but the authority of Christ is not being appealed to. See, we got to be united together with common walk, a common attitude, and common teaching, forming this platform that from which we are instructed in our attitudes and in our walk with God. So let's look at these one by one. He says, there is one body. That is, there is to be a unity of relationship. Of course, he's talking about the church when he talks about the one body, isn't he? And you go back into the book of Ephesians, and you see that time and again he refers to this with Christ as the head of his body, the church, chapter 1 and verses 22 and 23. But back up, even, go a little farther from that into chapter 2 and see what is found, what this one body receives, what we have. It says that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. It's in the one body that we have reconciliation with God. We're God's enemies in sin. We're against God. We're not with God. We know the difference between being reconciled and having animosity, having conflict. He says there's one body. That one body is Christ's church, the redeemed ones, because we're made. We're not only reconciled with each other, we're reconciled to God in one body. Enemies are made friends because sinners are made friends with God in the one body. See, we're able to be reconciled together, to be united together, because each of us are reconciled to God. And so the one body shows the unity of relationship that exists. It's because we have a relationship with God in His church, as members of His body, that all the members can be united. We're all connected. We're members one of another because we're members of His body. There's unity of relationship. So to the degree that we divide that body of Christ, the church of Christ, to that same degree, we have failed to be united. We've not engendered unity. We have hindered unity when we divide the very relationship, the church, that God has established between Himself and the redeemed, and the relationship that He wants us to have together. Look at chapter 3 and verse 6. He talks again about it when he says that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ through the gospel. The same body. The Jews and the Gentiles are in the same body. What body? The reconciled body. The redeemed body. The body of Christ, His church. Chapter 1:23. We can't be united with Christ and not be in His church. There's a point to be made, right? The essential nature of the church is that it's Christ's body, and we have to be in His body to be saved. But to be in His body means that we're going to work diligently to maintain the relationship together that we both share, that we all share with God in Christ. Right? He says, there's one Spirit. Again, I think of the Holy Spirit here and the unity that the Spirit brings about because of the life that He brings to us in Christ Jesus. After all, we've been born of the water and the Spirit. The new birth of John 3:5, the Spirit of God is at work. As He has provided the seed, the incorruptible seed, the Word of God, that germinates in our heart, that bears the fruit of faith and obedience, that brings us to spiritual life as opposed to death. The Spirit of God is at work bringing us out of the death of sin. You see, Romans, the 8th chapter. The Spirit of life made us free from the law of sin and death. Right? The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. So the Spirit's at work in giving us spiritual life through the gospel that He's given us. You drop on down to chapter in Romans 8 and verse 10, and he says, If Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, so if God's Spirit is in you, He who raised Christ from the dead also will give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Not only are we brought out of spiritual death, but because we have fellowship with the Spirit of God, we have the anticipation of the resurrection of the mortal body. We will be raised to everlasting life. There will be the resurrection of... So we have both spiritual life and the anticipation of resurrection of the body unto eternal life. This is what unites us. We share life in Christ Jesus. We share a life that the Spirit of God has revealed to us, makes available to us, instructs us in and brings us to, and sustains us in once we're there. Ephesians 2 and verse 18. Ephesians 2:18 says, "Through Him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." So the one Spirit brings us to the Father. So there's one Spirit. The Spirit who gives us life, the Spirit who gives us access to the Father and who is in heaven. He is the very Spirit that with whom we are to be filled. Chapter 5 and verse 18 goes on to say, "Be filled with the Spirit." Now, to the degree that we lessen the importance of the Holy Spirit, to that same degree, we have minimized and destroyed the unity that God wants us to have. There are false doctrines about the Holy Spirit. Some say that He's just an it. He's just a force. He's not really deity at all. All sorts of errors about the Holy Spirit. Paul says there's one Spirit who gives life and who sustains life. That life is in the Son. That life is through the gospel of the Son. And so we are united in that life. This is the unity that we have in Christ. We share the same life, spiritual life from the death of sin. The same anticipation of resurrection unto eternal life. And so we live our life now under the direction of the Holy Spirit by the words that He's given us in Scripture. He's a part of our life that sustains our unity. We have one hope. We have a unity of destiny or a unity of expectation. We have the same expectation. That's why we can be united. There's not some of us that expect when we die we just cease to exist. We certainly is not our desire that when we die we lose our souls and go to hell. We have a unity of desire, a unity of hope, of expectation. Hope's not just desire; it's expectation. It's we want it and we expect it. We have a unity of destiny. See, we have a common inheritance. We've heard about the hope that's reserved for us in heaven, laid up for us in heaven, Colossians 1 and verse 5. We have a living hope, Peter said in 1 Peter 1 and verse 3. That living hope is of an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, and reserved in heaven for you. This unites us in Christ Jesus. Our hope is not this world. You know, we our citizenship is in heaven. Hebrews the 6th chapter, verses 18 and 19 says that God determined to show, or I'm sorry, verse 18, that by two immutable things, that it's impossible for God to lie, that we might have strong consolation, we who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and that enters the presence beyond the veil, or behind the veil. Now, we share the same hope. So, whatever comes in this life, disease, hardship, eventually death, whatever comes, we have strong consolation. We share that. We are united together in our hope, and we do not let those things deter us. We remain united in our hope. You see, we divide the body of Christ if we start living for something else. See? We start living for the moment, for the flesh, for ourselves, for our lust. We've forgotten our hope. And we destroy the unity of the Spirit as a result. Paul says the platform of our unity has a plank of hope in it. We have a common expectation. We're living for the future. We're not living for the moment. We're living for eternity. And so that's going to shape and mold how we walk here and now, day by day. It's going to affect the way we think, the way we talk, the way we act. Another plank in this platform of unity is we have unity of authority. We have one Lord. one ruler, one master. And we honor His authority over us. Great damage is done to unity, the unity of God's people, when the authority of Christ is violated. See, that was the problem in Corinth. Some were saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. Paul said, I use myself and Apollos as figures. They were elevating men among themselves. And Paul rebuked them. He said, Christ is not divided. We have a common authority. It's Jesus Christ. All authority has been given to me in heaven and upon earth. And so He's been made head over all things to the church. When we keep honoring the authority of Jesus, we are endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. When we discount Christ's authority, when we begin to minimize His commandments or the examples of His apostles, or we minimize necessary inference as establishing authority, we are destroying unity. See, we have to honor the authority of Christ by being sure we have authority for all that we believe and do, and we honor that authority by teaching it and, in fact, demanding it of ourselves, and then humbly submitting to it ourselves. So the fact that we have one Lord, how's that going to unite us? Because we all yield to His authority. We all submit to Him. And we don't elevate ourselves. We don't promote ourselves. We all together submit to Jesus. One Lord. You see, that's God says we unite there. We'll never unite following men, but we can always unite if we'll follow the authority of Jesus and let that be the final word. You see, that's how we endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit, is by honoring the authority of Jesus Christ. He goes on to say that there's one faith. We are united in, we have a unity of revelation. There's a unity of doctrine or teaching. Faith, that is the faith. Once for all delivered to the saints, Jude verse 3. Now, the faith produces a common faith, and Paul writes about we share a common faith. We share a common faith because we are all obedient to the faith. In Acts 6 and verse 7, a great number of the priests were obedient to the faith. You see, the faith is what was revealed. The faith is the gospel. Paul preached the gospel in Galatians 1:11, but you look at verse 23, and Paul, in the very same context, said that he preached the faith. To preach the gospel is to preach the faith. When we preach the faith, we preach the gospel. And when we preach the gospel, it produces faith, doesn't it? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So, there's our point of unity. Our point of unity is in the revelation that God has given us in His Word. There's not going to be another place. We're not going to unite on creeds historically. We've already seen that. When man starts writing his creeds and his definitions, people divide. They go off into the thousands of denominations that exist. But if we'll lay all those aside and we'll just come back to Scripture, that's our point of unity. In Ephesians 3, Paul took some time to elaborate with the brethren and for us. When he said, by revelation was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Only Paul said, we can have unity with Him in knowing the plan of God, the mystery of Christ, the gospel of Jesus. We can unite with Him. That means we can unite with each other. If we understand what He wrote, then that's our point of unity. But that takes effort. That takes diligence, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. Studying to show ourselves approved to God. Investigating the Scriptures. Why? So we can develop the right attitudes. So we can submit to His authority and walk the worthy walk. A life that is consistent with the gospel. Our point of unity is in there being one faith. Not a Catholic faith, a Protestant faith, a Presbyterian faith, a Church of Christ faith, a Baptist faith, a Unitarian faith. No, one faith. one faith, the gospel revealed through the apostles, that when we read it, we can understand it, we can know it, and in that knowledge we can live a life worthy of the gospel of Jesus. Now, that's going to take effort on our part. We're going to have to learn it. Nobody can learn it for us. We're going to have to give our attention to it, to live it, to change our attitudes, to conform to it, to address in ourselves the very things that we're called to address in order to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one baptism. You know, in the Scriptures, I may have this number wrong. At one time, it seemed like I counted about 6 or 7 different baptisms we read about in Scripture, but there's one that's active today. It's the Great Commission baptism. It's a baptism that has to do with the forgiveness of sins for all people. And so when Paul says there's one baptism, he's focusing upon the unity of our redemption, of our forgiveness through the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the baptism that's in the name of Christ, by the authority, by the power of Jesus, to wash our sins away. It's the one that He commanded in Mark 16:16. See, it's the one that washes away sins, Acts 22:16. It's the one that Philip preached when he preached Jesus to the Ethiopian in Acts 8. Remember that? He preached Jesus to him, and they came upon some water, and the man said, "Here's water, what's keeping me from being baptized?" When we preach Jesus, we preach baptism. Because you see, we have to preach our sin, and we have to preach forgiveness of those sins. And baptism is the point of conversion brought out of the old world of sin into the new world of righteousness, because it's the blood of Jesus that washes our sins away when we're baptized into His death. Romans 6:3. One baptism. If we'd all just unite on that one baptism, the one that saves us, 1 Peter 3:21. But you see, Satan's done a good job of corrupting the message of the gospel in the minds of people. And they say, "Oh, I can be saved without being baptized." If you can be saved without being baptized, you can be saved without being in Christ. You can be saved without the blood of Christ. You can be saved as when you're still dead in, staying dead in sin, and on and on. You see, there's one baptism. It's the one that Jesus commanded. It's the one the apostles preached. It's the one that sinners obeyed in faith to be forgiven of their sins. Question is, have you yielded to the one baptism? Have you obeyed the one baptism and been forgiven? Because without this one baptism, you're still lost in your sin. This is our point of unity. We can unite on how to be forgiven. It's God's plan of redemption, God's plan of salvation. And any other baptism generates division. But infant baptism, that generates division. Last rites of Catholicism is a form of, as they sprinkle, that generates division. Pouring, sprinkling, immersion. Well, those things generate division. But if we'll come back to the Bible pattern of going down into the water, immersion, baptizo, for the remission of sins, to be saved, to wash away sin, to bring us into Christ, that's our point of unity. We teach God's plan of how to be forgiven. One God. He said there's one God. He is over all, through all, and in all. He is pervasive. He is eternal. We have unity of worship in the one God. He is the one who deserves our worship. 1 Corinthians, these are a little out of order. Go back to 1 Corinthians 8, first of all. 1 Corinthians 8. And 5 says, "For there is," I'm sorry, verse 4, in fact. "Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live." Now, Paul said there's a lot of gods men have made, a lot of lords among people. But we understand and know there's only one God, the Father, and one Lord, Jesus Christ. Our God reigns supreme. Him only, Jesus said, you shall worship the Lord thy God, and Him only you shall serve. He deserves our worship and our service. In John 4, verses 23 and 24, anything else that we, and by the way, anything else we elevate as most important in our lives becomes our God. We'll never unite there. Men can't unite on the idols they create. Man can't unite on their opinions that they elevate to deification at times. We can all unite if we will, if we'll submit to the one God, He's the one who created us, who sustains us, and who deserves our adoration, our praise and worship. In John 4, 23 and 24, Jesus said that the hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship. Watch that. He says there are true worshipers. That means there must be false worshipers out there. Not everybody who worships a true worshiper. You see that? True worshipers will worship. We can't just say we'll worship. We have to worship. We have to actually give God the adoration, the homage that He is entitled to. Worship the Father in spirit and truth with the right heart and in the right way. The heart, the attitude, the spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God seeks worshipers that will worship in truth. Be true worshipers that will worship in spirit and truth. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. People are offering a lot of things to God today and calling it worship. But it's not true worship because it's not either in spirit or it's not in truth. Our worship has to be both. Our hearts need to be here in the moment honoring God. And the honor we give God has to conform to what He's revealed as the kind of worship He'll accept. That's where we can unite. And that's where we do unite. We don't unite when someone brings the instrument in because it's not in the truth God's revealed. We don't unite when somebody brings in the hand clapping and all the extraneous things because that's not in the spirit of what's revealed in the Word of God and the truth. You see, but we can unite in spirit and truth on true worship. I mean, that's what God expects. That's the platform upon which we build our unity, is honoring Him for who He is in the way that He wants. So, we have God's wonderful plan of unity in contrast to man's attempts, futile attempts at unity. Denominationalism is a futile attempt at unity. It breeds division, and we studied that this morning in our class. Its very definition, to denominate, means to name what is divided. And as we mentioned in class, there's at least 33,000 denominations in so-called Christendom today. Christ is not divided, the Bible says. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 13. This is man's futile attempt to be united. And it will never work. The gospel calls us beyond, go back beyond man's feeble and futile attempts to be united in their diversity and come back to Scripture. But you see, brethren are being influenced to say, well, good men have always differed, so we'll agree to disagree. What is that but not the shades of denominationalism? When difficult doctrinal subjects come up, like divorce and remarriage, or like how to worship, or like the organization of the New Testament church, or the work of the New Testament church. If we relegate our unity 2, good men have always disagreed and differed, so we'll agree to disagree. We'll respect each other and each other's conscience, and we'll agree to disagree. How is that any different than the denominations who say, we'll respect our differences. You go your way, we'll go our way, and we'll all meet in heaven. Now we say no to the denominationalists, but too many brethren are saying yes among churches of Christ. There's no different. And we're never going to unite there. We're never going to unite this here, because you see, it breeds compromise. That breeds compromise, just like denominationalism does. It abandons Christ's prayer for unity. He prayed that we will all be one as the Father and the Son are one. As I, Father, are in you and I in me. This is not how the Father and the Son are united, agreeing to disagree. You see what that does? It forfeits endeavoring to keep unity. It's easy to agree to disagree, but it takes hard work to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's our task. That's our work, brethren, is to keep the unity of the Spirit, is to be united in one body, one Spirit, one faith, and so on. Let me get over there and I'll read them all one more time. One Lord, one body, one Spirit, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. It takes work to stay united there. It takes work to have the right attitudes there. It takes work to walk worthy there. But we've given ourselves to that work. Our faith has called us to that task. And we are the beneficiaries of that unity. We benefit now from that unity. And we benefit eternally from that unity. And so we seek not to stray from it, but to give ourselves wholeheartedly to this unity in the bond of peace. Peace with God and peace with His people. It is a wonderful plan of unity. It's God's plan, as it calls us disciples to live our faith, to grow our faith, to strengthen our faith. And by doing that, honor God as the one who holds us together, as the one who binds us together, because He's the one who saved us in His Son and is fitting us for eternity. He's preparing us in our unity now for an eternity of unity in heaven. And think about that. We look for the unity of heaven. We can't live divided as divided people of God on earth and be united in heaven. But if we'll follow God's plan for unity, we'll have it both now and we'll have it throughout eternity. If you're not united with Christ today because of your sin, repent, be baptized, and be saved. Be brought into fellowship with God, united with Christ, and then be united with His people. But if there's sin as a child of God in your life, repent of that. If we can pray with you about that, we want to do that too. We want to encourage you to apply God's plan to be saved, and then let us all continue to endeavor to keep God's plan for unity, that He is honored and magnified in everything we say and do. While we come, stand and sing, won't you come?